But as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are brethren, but rather do them service, because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in times past he shall show, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen, nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings, and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've been gracious to us. You have called us out of darkness into your light. You have given us a place in your family. Yes. By your own Son, you have made us sons and daughters. We thank you. We ask that you would bless Pastor Jim as he preaches. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, as you can see, we're coming down to the end of 1 Timothy. Lord willing, we'll go into 2 Timothy after we finish this. There's a lot of meat in 2 Timothy as well. Paul began the letter, if you remember, 1 Timothy, by warning Timothy of the false teachers that had not just snuck into the group, but had been welcomed into the group. And he charged him then to not allow it, to be very, to press hard that they would not be allowed to have their false teachings. And Timothy had a fight on his hand, as did any of the apostles in those days, for false teaching was rampant. It ran rampant. When we think of false teaching today, we probably think of big teaching, things that are just almost too wonderful to comprehend in some ways. And oftentimes that's how false teaching comes across. But false teaching can also be pervaded by those that we say, well, it's just so simple what they had to say. It just made sense. But if it's not in accord with the truth, as God has told Timothy, you stand firm on the word, it's false teaching, even if it comes across as being very simple and dignified or whatever you'd like to call it. If it's not in accord with the word of truth, it's false teaching. So sometimes it's packaged in a very sophisticated package. Other times it's packaged in a very humble, unsophisticated package. And depending on your personality, you might be more susceptible to one over the other. But Paul still is pressing Timothy about the issue of false teaching that's happened. But this time, in this section, rather than necessarily attacking what the false teachers were teaching, especially as he did in Galatians, this section of 1 Timothy, he's describing what is at the very heart or the characteristics of false teachers. This is very important, because sometimes we might have the idea, well, they might not be, it might not be exactly right, but at least they mean well. And Paul is saying they don't mean well. Between Paul and Peter and Jude, they describe little devils. When they describe these false teachers, they describe men that are corrupt in their heart, and we could say as well, women as well, corrupt in their heart, evil and troublesome and troublemakers. He knew that a false teacher that's allowed to teach and have a platform will have a great negative effect. We're going to see that as we go through verses 3 through 10. A negative effect on the whole congregation. That negative effect will spread like wildfire, and the negative effect of false teaching stems from the character of the false teacher. As the teacher goes, so goes the people. But I think, on the other hand, Paul makes clear to Timothy that growing both in the knowledge of the truth and in godliness purifies us and purifies the church. It's so important, utmost important, as we set out on this message today, that we understand that individually and as a church, it is incumbent upon us, each of us, to guard the truth and pursue godliness. Your greatest pursuit in life must be God Himself through Jesus Christ. More than anything, more than love of a spouse, or future love, or a job, or money, or anything else, Paul presses in this text today what we're studying, and it's going to be the whole thrust of what we talk about. Guard the faith and pursue godliness. You could say it this way: guard your heart. Guard your heart. Watch what goes in these ears and goes into your heart. Guard yourself. We're very tolerant, aren't we, as people? We almost, as Paul told the Corinthians, you'll put up with anything. But there does come a time, and Paul is pointing out, according to the will of our Lord Jesus Christ, that there's a time to say no more. So at the very outset, when you think about guarding the faith, guarding the truth, the body of doctrine that we believe, and pursuing godliness, I have to ask you, what conflicting doctrine are you allowing into your life to guide you? What conflicting doctrine are you allowing into your life that is guiding you, directing you, informing your view of what is godliness? Think about that as we go through this today. In verses 3 through 5 of chapter 6, Paul begins to get down to it. with Timothy. I'm going to read those verses just so we can understand. We're setting the stage to understand what are the characteristics of false teachers, verses 3 through 5. It speaks for itself. If anyone teaches false doctrine and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited. And I'm reading from the NIV. He's conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. So there's a lot in these verses, but it gives us a clear understanding of the characteristics of false teaching. First, it's good to understand what is false teaching or false doctrine. What is false doctrine? A biblical definition would sound like this, I think. Anything that deviates from the sound words and teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't cherry pick what he taught. He taught the Word of God. Anything that deviates from the sound words of Christ Jesus is false teaching. The words of God the Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, has all authority. Sometimes people have taught that Jesus was a good teacher. And that's where they stop. And with that in mind, you can cherry pick what you understand about what Jesus taught. Well, Jesus was a man of his time, so he spoke only concerning things he understood at the time. No, his knowledge is infinite and eternal. When he spoke, what we have of his words in the Gospels, for instance, and the teaching of the apostles, it is eternal truth. Anything that deviates from the eternal truth taught by Jesus Christ, understood as we study the whole of Scripture, the whole counsel of God, anything that deviates from that is false teaching. Paul told Timothy, all Scripture, and maybe Paul's only thinking of the Old Testament. He may have been thinking about the teachings that Mark had related in the Gospel of Mark, or Matthew, I think, had been written by that time. James had been written by that time. But all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, reproving, correcting, and training in righteousness. All Scripture. All Scripture can be attributed to the Lord Jesus Christ, the giver of the Word. And 1 Timothy 6:3 reminds us to adhere to, he says, adhere to the words, the sound teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you read the Bible, you're hearing the very words of God. Do you need a word from God? Go to the Scripture. Very important for us to get that understanding. So adhere to the words of Jesus Christ is the first characteristic of a true follower, but we begin to see that the first characteristic of a false teacher is they don't adhere to the sound words of Christ. So we begin to look at verses 4 and 5, and these characteristics are dangerous. First of all, they reject the truth. You receive the truth as a born-again believer, and yet someone comes along with some authority or a title, and they say, you know, you're misunderstanding, you're making too much of it, or whatever the case would be, or let me clarify what Jesus really meant when he said, love one another, or whatever the case would be. Let me tell you what he really meant. Sometimes there is room for that. We look at the context of what he was teaching. We look at the understanding that the people who heard Jesus speak, what they understood. Next week, Trevor will be preaching a message that will delve into this a little bit. When Jesus did certain things, it was to match or to come with force against the popular beliefs of the people at the time. And when he would do something, and I'm not going to give away the punchline yet, but when he would, certain acts, certain events that took place were a direct attack, divine crunching of false beliefs by the masses. So stay tuned for that message next week. It should be very good. So we have to understand. We understand what the Word of God says, but we also have to understand the context of the Scripture. There is that understanding. What would the people have been thinking at the time? What was the common way of thinking? And what did Jesus' words and acts do to come against that false teaching? Jesus made declarations, both in his words and his actions, that overturned false teaching. And Trevor will cover that next week. It should be very, very good. No pressure now. But when he told me some of the things he was thinking about, I was so excited. It's very good. But he says they reject the truth. That's the first thing. Second, he says they're conceited and lack understanding. They know nothing. They think they know. When people make great boast of what they know and they don't know, they're showing themselves to be conceited. They're bluffing. They're actors. They're hypocrites. Conceited, in this sense, means they're puffed up. It's an inward sense of, I got this thing. Listen to me. And all I could think of, they're windbags. They're puffed up. They're just blowing hot air. But it is effective to those who are gullible and who are unschooled in the Scriptures. So these windbags have useless words in God's eyes, and they're of no spiritual value to a Christian, but they're windbags. It sounds like they know what they're talking about. They have actually a pretty good argument sometimes. Listen to people that argue against the creation story. Listen to people that argue against the gospel accounts of Jesus' life. And they'll say, let's discover the real Jesus. And they sound so intelligent, but they know nothing. And that's what it means. It sounds to me like what Jude described in verse 12 in his epistle. Jude likened them to storms without rain. Big, threatening in a sense. Big, powerful. Men that come to town that gain a high price in their admission as the gifts that are given to them, but they know nothing. Storms without rain. The second part of verse 4 says they have an unhealthy interest in controversies. Understand this, they're sick-minded. They have an appearance of health, but God's assessment of them, they're sick-minded. Anyone that twists the truth is sick-minded because in this way. What does it say? The NIV says they have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels. They're sick-minded. They're getting the reaction that they want. They want to cause trouble. They don't want to bring clarity. A sick-minded individual would wish to upend peace. Would wish to upend unity, would wish to, by teaching, maybe even of Scripture, to drive a wedge between believers. That's a sick mind, an unhealthy interest. And he says these are the ones that are conceited and they know nothing. They have an unhealthy interest, a sick mindedness when it comes to dividing Christians by having that shocking truth, the one that has to put people on one side or the other, polarizing teaching. They do it on purpose. They're the kind that like to throw gas on a fire. Rather than bring understanding, they want to ignite you to a reaction. That's popular. A reaction that says, I'm worthless, or something that turns you inward, or a reaction that says, I've been taught all this stuff my whole life and I haven't heard the truth, I guess. or I guess my Bible is not adequate. I need to have a greater knowledge. They're sick-minded. They love to stir up controversies, and they quarrel about oddities. They pick the most obscure teaching or the most obscure idea, and they like to run with it to create controversy, to create quarrels. It's very, very dangerous. Paul told Timothy, real simple, and we're going to look at the verses again, but 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 23 through 26, in a nutshell, he tells Timothy, don't have anything to do with stupid and foolish arguments. If you get the idea that they're trying to just divide, stir up, light a fire, have nothing to do with it. How many times do you get involved in some arguments that can take days and weeks, months, years, and you know you're not going to get anywhere with the person? Paul would say, have nothing to do with that. Save yourself the upheaval that goes on in your heart when you're involved in those arguments like that. And Paul's telling Timothy, if you let this go on, it will divide the church. And here's how he says it. We go to verse 5, four, the last part of 4. What does he say? They result in envy, strife. So there's a result. Envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suggestions, constant friction between men of corrupt minds. Their appeal is always going to be toward people that like trouble. They like to be upset. There are people that like to be upended. They live, they thrive when there's trouble, drama, and so forth. I think Paul's saying, look out, there will be a following. They'll have people following that like to be disquieted in spirit. Their tactic is to divide the church. Their strategy is to divide the church. Their tactic is in these ways. They needle with truth. They use truth to some degree, but they skew the truth. They bend it, and it creates envy. It could be a good, well-versed Christian that becomes envious. I don't understand it. These people come in, they cause all this trouble, and they get a following. But nevertheless, it could just be, hey, I understand this. Why don't you understand it? And there becomes this envy and this division within the church. False teachers do that. Their idea, the idea is, it's demonic also. It's to divide good relationships. If there can become a split right down the middle of the church over certain matters, you can rest assured false teachings afoot. Be aware of that. Think back in your, many of you have come from many different churches over the years, but think about that. There's been times when there was certain teaching that just began to divide, certain personalities in leadership that began to divide the church rather than unite the church. But that's what they're out to do, to ruin the church. They stir up. They've got a unique way, a false teacher has a unique way of stirring up in you envy, strife, that's discord, stirring it up. Start looking at people with evil suspicions, with malicious thoughts. They get what they got coming to them. I knew I'd get it sooner or later. Say a church that there's legalism. Just, you got to do this, you got to do that. And you're a good Christian if you're coming dressed a certain way, wearing your hair a certain way, walking a certain way, your children are following you a certain way. If you're doing that, you're good. Everybody does that. They're like, hey, look at us. See, we're doing good. What's wrong with these people over here? Malicious talk. Divisions, strife, malice, disputes, and so on. Just evil suspicions, constant friction. But he says, between men of corrupt minds. You can't stir up something that's not there. If you're yielded to the Lord, we'll talk more about this as we go on. Evil men can't stir up something that has been or is, as you're purifying yourself toward godliness, evil men can't disturb it. But for those who are of corrupt mind, who are weak in their faith and understanding of God, a false teacher can come in and stir. Almost like, imagine a raging ocean. If you are not grounded in the Scriptures, daily reading, studying, praying, letting yourself be challenged by, if you're a youth living in your home with your mother and father's teaching, you can be easily corrupted. You can drift from sound doctrine just simply by staying away from the Scriptures. When you read things, you might be reading books. Ask yourself, even if it's a novel, how does this square with Scripture? What they're teaching, what they're explaining, what they're wanting to draw me into, how does that, you know, run it through the grid of Scripture. It doesn't mean you won't read it, but you should at least be playing, in a sense, by looking at something you're reading, a novel or whatever, and say, that is not biblically sound. What that person's saying is wrong. That's a good trainer, and you should be able to go to the Scripture and say, this is why. And that's a form of strengthening yourself. If you're reading a Christian living book of how to overcome this, or how to do that, or how to grow in this way, run it through Scripture. Oftentimes, authors will cherry-pick Scriptures to suit their purpose. Understood. Sometimes you do that. People have a contextual understanding of what you're talking about, but usually good authors will explain it in context of the passage. But just be careful. Guard yourself. Guard yourself in the conversations you get in. We're still talking about the characteristics of false teachers, but it's important we understand, okay, if we see these characteristics, what do? Remember what we read in 2 Timothy 2:23. Don't have anything to do with stupid and foolish arguments. Don't get in it. I heard a saying one time, you might find this funny. Oh, it's the battle of wits. I never get into a battle of wits because I have none. I lack wit. So don't get in. If you know that you're not a good arguer, don't get into these arguments. If you're gifted as an apologist or a debater, you know the Scripture well, you can refute false teaching. But generally, most of us are going to find ourselves saying, I'm not very good. I can't argue my way out of a wet paper bag on a good day. I'm not going to start it now. And just say, I don't want to hear it, and walk away. Be very careful. Where arguments and disputes are allowed, fidelity to God and each other erodes. That's the facts. The fourth characteristic of false teachers is they have one treasure in mind, and that's their own stomach, their own greed. He says at the end of verse 5, thinking that they've been robbed of the truth, and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. If I play the role of a godly person teaching what sounds like lofty teachings, I will get rich. But you can see it all over the country. There are non-Christian speakers that draw in 50,000 people to teach what sounds good. It sounds to help motivate you toward success. But at the root of their teaching, the whole drive is a means to financial gain. And you could argue with that, I suppose. You could argue that. It's not Jesus Christ as their primary aim and the glory of God. It's their money. We have an example in Acts chapter 8 of Simon the sorcerer. He saw what the apostles were doing, and in the name of Jesus Christ, they were casting out demons and healing. Simon's like, tell me how much I need to pay you to get that gift. They knew his motivation. And it was divine condemnation of Simon the sorcerer when the apostle turns to him and says, may your money perish with you. It was serious. So the primary deep characteristic of a false teacher, and we're going to look at some other scripture here. You can turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. But it's greed. The appearance of godliness is simply a prop to make you think they're wholesome and good. But at the heart is greed. 2 Peter chapter 2, he talks about this. He says, but there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false prophets among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth to disrepute. Verse 3, in their greed. So Peter acknowledged this is a divine word. Peter is an apostle speaking the words of Christ. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. So there is judgment and doom coming to the false teachers. And Peter points out two things I think of interest. Number one, greed. They're fueled by greed. Number two, they're very crafty in that they're excellent storytellers. You've heard stories of preachers and Christian speakers that are excellent storytellers, but at the end of it, you say, what did I just learn from Scripture? Nothing. But there's a big following of those, oftentimes, of people that speak like that. There's nothing wrong with a good story now and then, but it should be birthed out of the Scripture, not something that is, we're going to now use the Scripture to fit my story. But Peter was on to that. He was very cautious about that as well. But greed can be one of the greatest dangers for a teacher. Something for us also to watch out for. Because the question is, were they good teachers that became greedy, or were they greedy and became teachers? Watch greed in your own life. It will bring you down, which we'll see here this way. But here's the thing. The false teachers looked at their teaching, their ability to teach, their circuit that they rode to teach people, false teaching, they saw it as a means to great gain, financial gain. Paul, in verses 6 through 8, explains the characteristics of true godliness, and this ought to interest us because this has to do with us. Characteristics of true godliness, when we get to verses 6 through 8, he says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. The false teachers would say a bigger audience, more opportunity to speak to more people is my way to great gain. It's my way to fortune and glory. But the teacher, the godly Christian who is seeking purity of heart, godliness of spirit, that simply is content with God, is rich toward God. We're going to talk about the verses that Jesus spoke about in Matthew chapter 6 here momentarily, but just keep that in your mind when Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Godliness with contentment is what we're striving for. It's of great gain. At the heart of it is Christ. Christ is your great treasure. And if you have him and your heart is anchored to him, you have everything. So the key point is the strength of true godliness is anchored in the word of Christ. Number one, the key to godliness And the strength of true godliness is anchored in the word of Christ. You cannot be godly, truly godly, and not hold to the word of truth, not study it, not meditate on it. A lot of Christians are terribly frustrated today. They don't know what to do. They don't know how to live. They're confused in what their aim in life is because they don't know the word of God. They're not seeking after godliness, pursuing godliness. They're not guarding the word of faith. The key proposition in this section of Scripture is also in verse 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness means a likeness to God. If you're going to be godly, you're going to grow. This is talking about sanctification, not salvation, but sanctification, where you grow up and cooperate with the Holy Spirit by cooperating with the Spirit, obeying the Word of God, doing what it says. You grow in godliness, godlikeness. That's what it means. But what about contentment? Contentment's big. When my father-in-law was born again, he would just marvel at one thing in particular. He'd say, "I'm content." Do you feel that? You ever felt that before? Contentment? I feel content. For 25 years before he became a Christian, one of the things he would say, he would just walk around, "I'm just discontent. I'm just discontent." He would say it out loud. He was discontent. But after he was born again, he's like, "I'm content. I'm content." He knew very little, but one thing he knew, in Christ, he was content. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Contentment is a beautiful thing because contentment relies on God's sufficiency. You can't be godlike in a sense of a likeness to characteristics of God that come through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. You can't grow in godliness without a certainty of the sufficiency of God in everything. You cannot become godly without a certainty of the sufficiency of God, that He is personally concerned for you. It should form your prayers to know that He's personally concerned for you. His sufficiency for you is drawn right out of Himself and His care for you. As a believer, you've been saved. You've become a son and daughter of God. He is personally concerned for you. A believer that is holding to the Word of God, that trusts in the sufficiency of God, will not only be godly, but will continue to grow in godliness your whole life long, from youth to old age. Paul sets a proposition that is something that we ought to embrace, and that is godliness with contentment, recognizing the sufficiency of God is great gain. God is able to make all grace abound in every good work in your life. Praying with that in mind, when challenged to do something that you're put in the fire, "I've got to act. This person needs help. They need a word." But yet you trust in the sufficiency of God and His grace. His grace, He is able to make His grace abound in your life for every good work. You can look those scriptures up. Proverbs 11:25 is one of my favorites. "He who refreshes others will himself be refreshed." Understanding that God is able to make His grace abound in every good work, that you might not just refresh somebody with happy words or a rah-rah cheer, but with divine words that pierce the soul. That is what we should strive for when we think about pursuing godliness. being content as a major sign of maturing faith and trust in God. Philippians chapter 4, it's worth looking at. Philippians 4, 11 through 13. Paul makes it clear, we should know this well. I am not saying this, he's talking about, you had opportunity to give, but you know, I wasn't worried about it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or want. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. Sufficiency, a trust in the sufficiency of God, sets your life on that godly trajectory. I can trust Him. Things look bad around me. I made some dumb mistakes, but I've been laying them before the foot of the cross, and I have been pleading the blood of Christ over my life, and I want to walk with Him, believing that He is sufficient to help me. And that matters a lot. The key principle is found in verses 7 and 8. Let's look at verses 7 and 8. He says, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. Don't you feel like clapping at that? I knew it all along. I knew it. But I lived like I'm taking it with me. The only one that can rightfully say, mine is Jesus Christ. He's the sovereign. Whatever you have, He says, mine. Whatever we have, He says, mine. We brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out. It's not to say we shouldn't be good stewards. He has parables where He speaks about multiplying the gifts that are given. But it's always in the context of looking unto the Master as you do it. Because the problem that we're going to see later in these verses, in verses 9 and 10, the problem that we're going to see is people that had money but did not have a rightful vision of whose money it is. If you can remember that what you have is His, it will set your life and your financial issues in a better perspective. This matters. It says, verse 7 again, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out. This is kind of the letdown, the next verse for many of us. But if we have food and clothing, that's enough. You say, no, it's not. I want more than that. I wish I could say there's an easy solution to that one. Again, it's not. There's never a teaching in Scripture that's saying having things is sinful. But having a wrong understanding of whose things they are and who gave them, that's where the problem lies. I want so I can spend it on my own desires. I want. Even that becomes tricky. But nevertheless, none of us, it's hard to accept that second one, which we'll talk about here in just a second. But fix in your mind this truth. You brought nothing into the world. You can take nothing out of it. Everything you see, feel, and touch is temporary. It's like dust. Old Corrie ten Boom had it right when she said, just let the things of this world flow through your fingers like sand. Don't love them so much. Teresa's starting to clear out things in her house. We're downsizing. Who knows what the future holds? It sounds threatening to me. I can't believe the junk that I've treasured. What's this for? I don't know. Well, why do you got it for? You never know. She said, I said, what have you thrown away? She said, don't ask any questions. But I have lived like I'm taking it with me. But the second we drop these robes of flesh, not one thing we ever treasured out of this earth will follow us there. Our attitude of it will, but the things won't. Jesus set us right. Listen to this. When we think about pursuing godliness, think about what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. How is that being modeled in your life? I remember being deeply touched by these verses when I was younger and being fully content for a period in my life of just thinking, I don't need all this stuff. But something happens when you lose your vigilance. You still may say, I don't need it, and you might have it, but how are you using it? But Paul's just saying here, it is enough to be content in the sufficiency of God. Some of you might be frustrated with what you don't have today. Confess your sin of your lack of believing in the sufficiency of God. Some of you might have more than what you ever wanted. You're frustrated with it. Or on the other hand, you're really proud of what you have, and you haven't acknowledged God, who is the one who gave it. Trust in the sufficiency of God. Godliness with contentment is great gain. So the godly person will be the person who is trusting in the sufficiency of God and guarding the faith at the same time, holding fast to the word of truth. But in verses 9 and 10, Paul exposes the characteristics of people who love money. We can move this through this fairly quickly because it's cut and dry. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. If you watch biographies, read biographies of wealthy people, especially those that were gaining wealth and they became believers, it's like they were rescued, snatched out of the fire because they had fallen into great temptation and traps. I knew a man when we attended College Park, he came from absolutely nothing to owning a multi-$100 million company. And he was ill. I think Rex was his name. And he said, I'd give it all to have peace of mind. You have no idea the trouble that all this that I wanted has brought me. People that win the lottery, they think, oh, if I just win the lottery, I'll have it made. I'll be different than everybody else. I was watching a documentary on Dallas Cowboys. What they wanted more than anything was get that Super Bowl. They got several of them. But every year after they won the Super Bowl, they fell into temptations and traps. Their lives plunged as they thought, I've got time to indulge and do the things I want to do. Drugs, women, alcohol, carousing, on and on and on. And the next year they're finding their season is a disaster before it even starts. People who want to get rich, if that's your want, I want to get rich, will fall into temptation. Will, it doesn't mean you'll necessarily break, but you will fall into temptation and traps. All of us, whoever you are. God assures us of this. When producing wealth becomes an obsession, it becomes a stumbling block. The owner of the Cowboys, Jerry Jones. Wow, a brilliant man, obsessed with building a kingdom, and he did it. But it was a stumbling block to him. growing in godliness for a person that wants money, financial gain more than anything, growing in godliness takes a second seat, a back seat, a second seat, a third seat, a fourth seat in your life. You've got to decide, am I going to pursue godliness first and foremost, and whatever I gain from it, fine, or am I going to pursue wealth and one day godliness? Paul's cautioning Timothy here. Don't get caught up in the trap. A lot of times, like men like Timothy were poor. And they're watching these false teachers roll in town in a Rolls Royce. If only I compromise just a little, Paul's telling them, don't, because we're going to see it when we get to verse 11. Flee. He says, Timothy, flee from this. Pursue righteousness. The temptation is always to run toward the easy route. Run toward that which is going to benefit you most temporarily. And that is not the pursuit of godliness. You can't run after the things that you think are going to benefit you most temporarily. That'll bring disaster in your life. There are consequences to this. A hurt or ruined relationship with God. Not ruined forever. There's always repentance. You may ruin family relationships, relationships with your church family. Remember Matthew 6:21, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where is your heart? We'll wrap it up quick, but verse 10 says, the love of money is a root. King James says, is the root. Most translations agree it's a root of all kinds of evil. Argue it either way. It's just saying a love of money will hurt you. You cannot be godly and have this conflict between two gods, money, mammon, or God. And that this covers young people and older people. Think of how obsessed we get as we get older. Of, all right, I got to have enough for my retirement. And I become obsessed with it. It will hurt you. It will hurt you. Money is not evil in itself, but it does arouse sinful greed and lust for more. You can read the rest of the notes on that and on the key proposition, but I would just say, be wise and faithful with what God has provided for you. Probably the same principle applies as it does for slavery, where Paul told slaves, if you can gain your freedom, do so. If you can improve your financial situation in your life, do so. I assure you of this. If you live and money doesn't matter, that's good. But if you come to a point someday in your life, you're saying, I want to help people financially, but if you don't have anything, you can't really help them. I can't tell you the number of people over the years that when we were at Fashion Shop, they'd come in the building asking for money. You find out, I said, what happened? What happened to all your money? Well, I gave it to my friend who needed such and such. Now I need to go to the grocery store. It's like rule number one. Buy your groceries first. But anyway, they were in a trap. In place of greed, pray for a heart inclined toward generosity. Pray for a heart inclined toward generosity. You can't outgive God ever. It's a principle. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I understand that Corrie Ten Boom was very generous. She made money through her speaking engagements, but you'd never know it. She could care less. She loved knowing God. And the concluding questions, you can read those and think about them yourself, but I at least want you to think about, what are you doing to develop and pursue a life of godliness? Where is your treasure? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for this text. I pray that you'll challenge us today to guard the faith, what we've learned, and to pursue godliness so that we might know you better. In Jesus' name, amen.